The study of this letter is like peering into a treasure trove to see riches that make the Queen seem like a pittance. There's so much to see, there's so much to discover. Just a few background details about this letter before we look into the first 14 verses. First of all, authorship. Now, there are some people, amazingly, who will question the authorship of this letter. I'm discovering that today some people will question anything. I've no doubt at all who is the author. It's the Apostle Paul. In fact, the epistle introduces itself, as do the other Pauline epistles, with the name Paul. So the first word that you get as you open the epistle is Paul. And just in case the Ephesians forgot as they were reading through the scroll, you come to chapter 3, verse 1, and you get a little gentle reminder who is writing. The time when it was written. Now, it's very clear that Paul was a prisoner at the time of writing. You have it in chapter 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ. You have it in chapter 4, verse 1, as a prisoner for the Lord. You have it in chapter 6, verse 20, where he talks about himself being an ambassador in chains. So there's no question Paul was in prison. The only thing you have to sort out is when. Because Paul was in prison on two specific occasions. He was first of all in prison in Caesarea. You have that in Acts 24:27. And secondly, he was a prisoner in Rome, and you have that in Acts 28 and 30. The difficulty is that in both those periods of imprisonment, the length of time was exactly the same. 2 years. But it's very clear as you're reading through this letter, and especially in the last section of the letter, that Paul was in prison in Rome. And he was in Rome around AD 60 to AD 61. And when you follow the thinking of Paul's reasoning, it's very clear that Ephesians was the very last letter that Paul wrote to any church. That would have been preceded by Colossians. But the last letter to a church was Ephesians. Of course, it wasn't the last letter he wrote because he wrote to Timothy just before his execution. So we've got the authorship, Paul. We've got the time during his second imprisonment in Rome, 60-61. The place, Ephesus. Now, Ephesus was a very important city. It was located on the western coast of Asia Minor. It was the most favourable seaport in the whole Roman province of Asia. Today, if you go back to Ephesus, you don't find a seaport. In fact, Ephesus is about 6 miles inland, and that's due to the silting of the Caister River over a long period of time. But during Paul's lifetime, Ephesus would have had a population of about 300,000 people. It had a great amphitheatre that would have seated around 25,000 people. It had impressive buildings, such as gymnasiums, such as baths, or as you would like to call it, baths. But we can't always be right, can you? And it also had all these wonderful features in Ephesus. But of course, one thing that Ephesus was famous for was its great temple to Diana of the Ephesians, with its numerous stone columns decorating that temple. Just as a little aside, I always find it exciting when I go up to the British Museum And I go into the museum, and there is the one remaining column of Diana of the Ephesians of the temple. And I encourage you to go up. See, religion was a prominent feature in the life of this city. And yet, with all its many idols and false worship, a Christian church was established. Now, when you look at this epistle, one thing that you discover is that it divides itself in two. The first half, chapters 1, 2, and 3, are all handling doctrinal issues. Then when you come to chapter 4, 5, and 6, they're all dealing with practical issues. And it's very interesting to trace Paul's reasoning and thinking, because every epistle that Paul wrote, whether it was short or long, he always dealt with doctrinal issues first, and then turned to practical issues. And you know, friends, I think that is sometimes where we are going wrong. We're kind of dealing with social issues and other issues, moral issues and every other issue. And sometimes we haven't got our doctrine clear. It's vitally important that doctrine takes the priority. Get it clear. And then you'll find all the other issues, the practical issues, the social issues, the moral issues and all the others will fall into their place. But when you look at this letter even more carefully, you notice a threefold division. And I've used this before because it's a very, very easy one to remember. Chapters 1 to 3 is dealing with the Christian's wealth. It's pointing out to us how rich we are as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 4, verse 1 to chapter 6, verse 9. You are dealing with our spiritual walk. How we should live as Christians. How we should conduct ourselves as Christians. And then, from verse 10 right to the very end, you're dealing with the Christian warfare. How we should fight as Christians. How we should battle against the enemy as believers in Jesus. And you've got that lovely threefold division. Our wealth, our walk, and our warfare. Now, I'd love to spend time going through all three sections. It's impossible. I'd even love to spend time going through the first section. It's impossible. So all I want to do this evening is to confine our thinking to the first 14 verses of chapter 1. Between these verses, we have wonders that should cause us to turn to ceaseless praise. And all I'm doing tonight is just picking out odd words in these verses that should make us the most thankful people on earth. Now, the first word I want to point out is the word chosen. When we come to verse 4, it says this: "For he chose us in him." Now, Paul uses this word often through this letter. Verse 11, for example, we have it again, and in many other parts. He uses it in other letters too. What Paul is trying to bring out is that we are a chosen people. We are chosen. I think the thing that we need to get across very, very clearly, because there are so many who are utterly confused over this: we did not choose him. He chose us. And that's biblically clear. And I don't know how we can miss it. Look, When I first met my wife, so many years ago now, you know what it's like when you're introduced to your young lady's parents for the first time? You try and make sure you get everything sorted out in your mind, the questions you're going to ask, the answers you're going to give. So I remember very clearly the first day that Catherine said, "You must come to our house for a meal, and I'll introduce you to my mum and dad." I thought, right, I've got to get all this sorted out. So I went there, and I thought, now, what's the first question you ask? Where do you come from? So I asked him, where did he come from? And her dad said, "Well, I've lived here all my life in this village. I've never moved from it." So I said, "Well, what job do you do?" "Oh," he said, "I'm the village undertaker." I thought, boy, this is going to be a wonderful relationship. I can see it blossoming. But I remember he said, "Look," he said, "I'm not just an ordinary undertaker. I'm a Christian undertaker." And he told me many things, and I'll always be indebted to him for little snippets that he passed on. I remember him preaching on one occasion on the subject of tears. I don't think we'll forget it. But I remember one thing he said to me is, "John, when we pass from this life, we are lifeless. We are stone cold dead. No life at all." Do you know, my friends, that's how we are spiritually. We are blind to spiritual things. We are deaf to the voice of God. We are spiritually lifeless. It's only God that can give life. And one of the wonders of all wonders is that we are chosen by Him. I don't understand why or how, but I know that we're chosen by Him. Now, some people say, well, if we're chosen, when were we chosen? Were we chosen from our mother's womb? Were we chosen when we became a Christian? When were we chosen? When did it happen? Well, Paul doesn't leave us in any doubt. In fact, when you come to verse 4, he says, He chose us in Him before the creation of the world. Now, that gets my mind boggling. It really does. I just find it amazing that before God said, "Let there be light," He knew everything about you and He knew everything about me. Before the world was created, God knew when we were going to be born, where we were going to be born, through whom we were going to be born, and I'll tell you this, He knows the exact moment we're going to die to. God is a God who is eternal. He knows everything from beginning to end, from the end to the beginning. And we were chosen even before this world came into being. But there's a third thing. Why were we chosen? What was the purpose for Him choosing people like you and me? You've got it in verse 4. That we should be holy and blameless in His sight. Now, some people say that we are saved to serve. Now, think about that. Were we initially saved to serve? I don't find anywhere that supports that position. What I do find all through the New Testament so clear is that we are saved to be holy. Now, out of that should come service. But don't get it back to front. So when we look at the first wonder of our faith, and I've been a Christian for a number of years now, but I'll tell you, I just can't grasp this fully yet. That we are chosen by God before the foundation of the world to be a holy people. Let's just turn to the second word. Well, I'm going to lump three words together in one here, because I'm going into verse 7. The word I've chosen is redemption. I find verse 7 is probably one of the most wonderful verses that Paul ever wrote. In him we have redemption through his blood. We are redeemed from the curse of the law, Galatians 3:13. We are redeemed from the death penalty, the death sentence that was placed upon us due to our guilt. We have been bought with a price, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:20. But there's another word here, forgiven. We are redeemed, but we're forgiven. I can always look back in my own life. I was not proud of my past. In fact, utterly ashamed. But the night when God revealed himself to me in Christ Jesus, it came over to me so powerfully that no matter what my past had been, it had been forgiven. Every bit of it. I'll tell you this, friends. There is nothing more wonderful to live as forgiven people. But it's not just our past that's forgiven. So is our present. The sins of this day, and we've all committed them, the sins of this day have been forgiven. I knew of a man who every time his clock in his front room struck the hour, he would offer a prayer. Lord, please forgive the sins of thought, word, and action that I've committed in that past hour. And that man always said he never lived more than 1 hour of God out of God's grace and forgiveness. Well, we can't all do that. But I get the point. All our present sins are forgiven. But I'll tell you something else. So are our future sins. If you are a true child of God, whatever sins you will commit in the future, they are forgiven, past, present, and future. As children of the living God, our sins have been carried as far as the depths of the deepest sea, as far as the east is from the west, never to be remembered against us anymore. What a privilege to be chosen. What a privilege to be redeemed and forgiven. And it's all by a third word. God's grace. There's no mention of love there. There's no mention of mercy in that verse. It is all because of grace. Undeserved, unearned, unmerited. No wonder John Newton wrote, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." I want to turn to a third word. It's the word revelation. Revelation. Now, when you come to verse 8, it says this, and into verse 9, "And he made known to us the mystery of his will, made known to us the mystery of his will. Now, it doesn't use the word revelation there, but when you look through other parts of Paul's letter, it does bring out the word revelation. God has revealed his will and purpose to us. Now, as verse 8 and 9 bring out, God's purpose and will is a mystery. It's a mystery. To those who don't believe. But when we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's no longer a mystery. God has revealed his will and purpose to us. Now, a mystery signifies something hidden. But when it's revealed, it's no longer a mystery. I always look forward to my birthday. And I'm just dropping a hint now because it's getting closer. And I usually drop my wife about 4 before it gets there. Well, here's the first one. My birthday is getting near. Now, I look forward to my birthday because Catherine is so good in choosing the present and presenting it. And she'll wrap the present up. And she'll do it in nice paper, and she will make sure the corners are pressed neatly if it's a box, and she'll put a nice tag on the present, and she'll put some lovely words on the present, which says, mind your own business. And to be quite honest, that I can't wait for the morning when that present is handed over to me. Now, do I look at that box or that gift and say, oh, Catherine, you have really wrapped this up so beautifully? Do I admire the paper that she's chosen? Do I look in admiration at the lovely design gift tag that's on that present? Do I get really involved in the words that she's put on that note? Look, I'll tell you this, as soon as that comes into my hand, that paper is ripped up and it's dumped. I want to know what's inside. I'm not bothered about the trappings outside. I want the present. God has revealed the mystery of his will. That mystery is no longer hidden in wrapping paper. That mystery has now been opened to believers. And we have that mystery in our presence. And what is the mystery? Well, if you look at Colossians 2:2, or if you look at Ephesians 3:4, the mystery is Jesus. And look, to ungodly people, he is a mystery. He is a mystery. For 15 years, he was a mystery to me. But when you open that wonderful gift that God sent, and you take the wrapping away, he is no longer a mystery. He is precious to all who believe. And we ought to be thankful tonight, my friend, that God has revealed the mystery to us so that we can call ourselves children of God. Fourth word is the word inheritance. Inheritance. I just want to read from verse 11. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is the deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. And those two first words in verse 11 give it limitless meaning, because it's in him. In him. Do you know, friends, sometimes I fear we can lose the thrill and the excitement of our faith. I really believe that. Now, when I read this letter, I find here Paul is already excited by chapter 1, verse 11. By chapter 3, you can't contain him. He's buzzing. He's alive. Because he's been writing about the wonders and the riches and the wealth that he has in Christ Jesus. No wonder his sufferings meant nothing with the wealth that he had. Friends, I do think we can lose the thrill of our faith. I know what some people may say. Well, we don't want to be like some Christians, you know. I mean, they really go over the top, don't they? We don't want to get like that. Do you know, sometimes I feel our problem is not going over the top. Our problem is getting our feet off the ground. We seem to be stuck in glue. We have so much to be thankful for. We have so much to rejoice over. And what is our inheritance? Heaven. The wealth of heaven one day will be at your disposal. The riches that are there will be at your disposal. Being in the presence of God, sitting at the feet of our Saviour, that's our inheritance. And it doesn't move us. I wonder why. Do you know this? We can go to a football match or a rugby match or any other match, and we can get as excited as anybody, probably. And yet we are so placid when it comes to thinking about our faith. I tell you, friends, we've a great inheritance. And it's yours, if you're in Christ. I want to give one final word. It's the word sealing. Sealing. Now, I did touch on it in verse 13 and 14. But I'm going to touch on it again. Just have a look. It says here, having believed. Now, that's where we are in Christ. Having believed, you are marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. Now, when you look at that word seal, there are two prominent ideas behind that. And the first is ownership. Let me just give an illustration. We have probably about 6 council meetings in the society every year. And there are just occasions when important documents come before the council. And the chairman of the council will go into a cupboard behind him and will bring out a real old contraption. That's all I can call it. It's called the seal. And he places it on the table, and these important documents are then inserted into the seal. He'll take the handle and he'll press firmly down, release, pull the documents out, and they've left the society's imprint, the society's seal. He gets a pen, usually mine, that's how he gets them, so I hope you don't know him, and over the seal he will put his signature. When that's done, they've been sealed and signed. What does it mean? Those documents and everything that pertains to those documents are now ours. They belong to us. Legally belonging to us. Ownership. Ownership. But sealing has one other meaning. It's the word security. Because those documents are not only ours, but because they've been sealed, they are secure. Now, I want to spiritualize that. sealing. What is Paul talking about? I think he's talking about, number one, ownership. Do you realize this, that before you became a Christian, you were under the power and authority of the evil one? He owned you. He manipulated you. He lied to you. He deceived you. And any other thing that you can think of. But there came a time in your life when there was a change of ownership. It was transferred to another. And that's why you can go and sing, "Loved with everlasting love, led by grace, that love to know. I am his and he is mine." Ownership. You can sing, "Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity." That is ownership. Security. Let me tell you tonight, friends, that there's nothing that can happen to you unless the permitted will of God is behind it. So don't worry about your home being repossessed. Don't worry about your job being lost. Don't worry about your finances being in a pretty poor state. Don't worry about the stock market dropping. Don't worry about your ISAs having little percentage today. Don't worry. No. Nothing can happen to a child of God without his permission. In Christ, we are secure. And I'll tell you this, far more secure than the Bank of England. If you're a Christian, you are a privileged person. You are rich. You might not have seen the wonders of the world, but I tell you, as a Christian, you've experienced the wonders of the faith. And I just add one thing to finish. Don't be envious of the sinner's gold. Please don't. The rich aren't always godly. But I tell you this, the godly are always rich. You have more wealth than Rockefeller. Bill Gates is a pauper compared to the wealth that you have. No wonder Paul was lost in wonder, love, and praise. And he'd only got to verse 14. You read the rest. And by chapter 3, he's absolutely lost it. So with the world as it is today, with our country as it is today, with all its uncertainty, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. I'm thankful tonight the future is not in Gordon Brown's hands. I'm thankful the future is not in Obama's hands. I'm thankful the future is not in the director of the Bank of England's hands. I'm glad tonight the future is in my Father's hands. And for that, I am thankful. And I can rest and sleep.